Let us turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And we'll reread to the beginning part of the chapter, but we'll read the entire chapter then of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there also are divers vanities. But fear thou God. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in the province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof than the beholding of them with their eyes, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There's a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he that has labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he has much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth, and has given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Now let us seek the Lord together. O faithful and almighty Lord, teach thou us tonight, through this portion of thy word, as we have come together to try to understand what this also has to say to us this evening. We thank thee, Lord, for having brought us here at the end of this workday and kept us and given us the health in distinction with so many others who are ill, sick or hindered. And we pray, Lord, as we may hear together tonight, with those also listening at home, consider this portion of the wisdom literature of Thy Holy Scriptures, that it may make us wise, that it may teach us or correct us, that it may remind us again, and cause us to return, Lord, from paths of sin that we so easily wander into. We confess, Lord, that the world has a big grip on us, and that we also hold tightly and cleave to the dust of the earth. And be pleased to be teaching us that holy skill to be in this world, but not to be of the world. And to use this world, but not to abuse it. And to enjoy it, and not to idolize it. And Lord, we pray for that wisdom and of that spirit within, that so we may indeed experience the gift of God in enabling us to enjoy the beautiful things and the lovely things that Thou art bringing our way. But yet, Lord, then keep us from clinging to these things as if that it is life, or as if it can bring us happiness. So bless us this night with the wisdom of this portion of Scripture. And be with each of us, Lord, in our individual circumstances. Thou understandest what needs we have, what questions, where we are spiritually. Lord, will Thou provide and be near to us. And with all those who are also in very special needs of sickness, of evil, who are under oppression or experiencing the sore evil of injustice. Lord, and we also must observe that in the days in which we live, as Solomon observed in his days, and then help us to be reminded tonight that Thou art the ultimate judge of heaven and earth, and will bring to everyone what he has sown. Lord, we ask Thee to forgive us all what is amiss, even in our prayer this evening. And will Thou help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's always nice to see again some new faces tonight. We've been studying this highly interesting book of wisdom. The book of Job, all the way to Song of Solomon, are called in the Old Testament the wisdom books, the wisdom literature. And they are indeed full of wisdom, sometimes far beyond what we can even explain. Most of the time we think of the book of Ecclesiastes as a negative book, or as a man who has a dark view of life. And we have already discovered that that's not the case at all. That Ecclesiastes, Solomon, has a realistic view of life, and also wants to correct. God wants to use him here to correct us. I think Ecclesiastes stands in the middle of reality of life. When I look around the room here tonight, and you look in your own life, and you look in your own world around you and beyond you, you know, life is full of pain, suffering. It's an ongoing story of loss and disappointments. Yeah, there is, of course, beautiful things in it, but if we think of all what goes on in life, it is lonely, it is going to be frustrating, it is full of disappointments. We never seem to be able to get what we want to get at, or to accomplish what we like to accomplish. And so, you know, we go from day to day in a world that is full of the reality of suffering. And why is that? Why is that? That's because we are living in a world that is cursed. Though there is a gospel light, and though there is a gospel message, and though there is tremendous hope in this world through what the Scripture teaches us, we still live outside paradise. And there we are not to expect anything else but thorns and thistles and sweat of the face and disappointments. And how quickly do we forget that? And I think especially in our culture, because we are cushioned from the day we're born in prosperity. Last week, I know if you saw the Dominion paper, I get the Dominion Post, but there was a picture of two little kids, probably 3-4 years of age. I was thinking my David, laying on the streets in India, just on the sidewalk, having their daily nap. Just like that. But you know, I would never put my kid on the street like that to make him sleep. These kids grow up in a reality that we do not even know of experientially. We grow up in thinking that our life is to be prosperous, our life is to be good, and our life, everything is going to be nice. But it's not that way. We must not expect that we are going to escape the thorns, the thistles, the problems, the losses, the sufferings, the handicaps, whatever it may be. Thinking this week when we looking at this chapter also of Job, when his wife came to him, says, Job, I think it's time for you to curse God now after all that has taken place. And Job says so beautifully, and I'll just quote it here, "Thou speaks as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not the evil? Shall we not receive the evil?" Really what Job felt, friends, and I think we forget that the good days are bonus days. And the evil days is what we deserve. And isn't that a marvelous perspective to begin the day with? If this is a day in which I am experiencing good and beautiful and successful and joy and blessings, those are mercies, every one of them. There are bonuses, if I may use that word, in the sense of God gave those to us, but we deserve none of it. So in other words, instead of constantly looking at, as we've said before, that the glass is half empty, Ecclesiastes is teaching us, no, the glass is half full. And enjoy that. And don't sit there staring on the halfness of the other half, which is empty. Because it deserves to be all empty. That's Genesis 3. It deserves all to be empty. So, I think I stand in need of correction. I'm sure you stand in need of correction. Every time as we read this book, but also every time as we go through our weeks and every time we go through our days and our lives, the providence of God is an ongoing story that is full of surprises. And we are mostly surprised when things don't go well and we ask ourselves, now, why is the Lord doing this to me? We are not surprised when we get up tomorrow morning and everything is fine and we're healthy. And we're asking ourselves, now, why is the Lord doing this to me? That isn't greater mystery than the mystery that if we would be sick tomorrow or whatever we may experience in terms of loss. So far again, to recap the book, let's go to chapter 5, starting tonight with verse 8. We'll try to do verse 8 to 20. Remember last week, or 2 weeks ago, we saw that chapter 5, the first 7 verses were slightly different. It's like a preacher's tone. He was admonishing about the vanity of superficiality in religion, making vows and going to church and doing sacrifices in order to cover up, as it were, your so-called errors, which really are sin, vanity in our religious life. And the tone was quite admonishing. Now, back to chapter 5, verse 8, Solomon refers in verse 8 back to something that he covered already. If you page back in your Bible to chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, he notices the same problem, the problem of injustice and oppression. I'll read it again from chapter 3, verse 16. "And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment and the court that wickedness was there, in the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. And I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Now again in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, if thou seest the oppression of the poor, and the violent perverting of judgment, and justice in a province, in a land, marvel not at the matter. You know, Solomon must have seen a lot of that. Oppression, injustice, the powerful people abusing their authority and their influence. And anyone who has a little bit of integrity and a little bit of sense of justice or is going to be upset. We all get upset, I hope. Last week, a whole page in the Dominion was devoted to child slavery. In our century, today, there are thousands and if not thousands and thousands of children in slavery. And you read that, you get angry. How can men do that? How can people do that? How can parents do that? Send the children away knowing that they're going to be slaves in all kinds of horrid conditions. So Solomon says the same thing. If you see these things, and you see the oppression of the poor, and a child is poor, and you see the violent perverting of judgment and justice, you see people who have power not doing the right thing. There's something boiling inside. It better be. There's something wrong with us if it's not boiling inside. If we don't get righteously angry and upset, but the frustration is, what can you do about it? What can I do about it here? What's happening in Africa down there? Right? You feel this sense of helplessness, and that is so often so frustrating. You think, now Lord, how can we help these people? And we simply can't. But now notice what he says. He says, marvel not at the matter. He says, don't marvel at it. Solomon, as God's spokesman, is counseling us not to marvel at this. First of all, there's a couple of thoughts maybe that he's trying to say. First of all, he says, would you expect any different? Would we expect any different in this world of ours? That there would be oppression of the poor and violent perverting of the just and judgment. It is to be expected. We must not constantly walk in saying, now how can this happen? Friends, if we understand what this Bible says, that man breathes out cruelty, that if our hearts are so utterly depraved and so utterly fallen, that there is nothing under the sun impossible for you and me to do, we ought not to look and say, now how can people do this? We are to be more marveling, saying, why does it not happen more often? Marvel not at it. We are fallen people, sinful people, utterly wicked people. And if any person who is unregenerate gets power, what's going to happen? Anyone who is not renewed in his heart and receives a position of power is eventually, if God does not restrain it, using it selfishly. That happens on any level of authority. Parents, teachers, of course there will be some kind of a social control, but in politics, in whatever situation, if we are unregenerate, and if God does not restrain, all will aspire to use power selfishly. And again, marvel not at the matter. We are not to marvel at it. We are to say, yeah, that is exactly to be expected. That is what fallenness is all about. Besides, we can also add this comment. Don't marvel at it. God is still above it, right? You look at Joseph being sold. What an injustice. Here he is serving Potiphar well, ends up in prison. What a perverting of justice. Now you see him out there in the prison doing well, helping the baker and the butler, forgotten again. What a sense of injustice. Marvel not, for God is at work. And we know later on from the story of Joseph, as he looks back, that the Lord was in every part of that journey. So let us trust. Let us not forget that even though these things are taking place in life, that the Lord is a sovereign Lord and is working straight through all these matters. So, marvel not at the matter, and he concludes, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth. Maybe the word marvel may also be still, be comforted. For look, he that is higher than the highest regards. That's of course God himself. He is higher than the highest. He regards. It doesn't only say he sees, observes, he regards. That's more. He takes notice. He is taking notice of every little detail of what is happening. And believe it, there comes a day that he will take care of all the miscarriages of authority. And that's where already Solomon made a comment in chapter 3 about that. He says, look, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time there for every purpose and for every work. Oh, what will that be a day when all those abusers of authority and power will stand before the great God who has regarded every instance of this oppression of the poor and the violent perverting of judgment and justice. So that is verse 8. Verse 9 is a bit of a hard one, to be honest. I looked at various commentaries. What is the connection? There seems to be a connection because the word moreover is a connecting word. Moreover, the prophet of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. And the connection is not very clear, at least not to me. But what is being said is, of course, clearly true, that the earth, and here he means the farming earth, the producing earth, is for everybody. Everybody lives off the earth. The king himself lives off the field. The laborers live off the field. The rich, the poor, the oppressor and the oppressed, both are depending on the food source that comes to the earth. In that way, the king and the poor meet together. And in some way, perhaps the king himself is more dependent on the laborer than the laborer on the king. But like I said, I'm not quite sure what the connection between verse 8 and 9 is. And I'll leave it with that. Now then, Solomon moves on to verse 10, and he reminds us again of a theme that I don't think we ever are to be reminded of too often. It is the materialism issue. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with the increase. This also is vanity. So he returns again to the subject of the utter vanity of riches and possessions and the ambitions. And isn't that not true, friends? If you look at verse 10 for a moment, you hardly need a commentary except by living in New Zealand and in any other Western culture. That he that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, and he that loves abundance will not be satisfied when he gets the abundance. Who should be the most satisfied people on the earth but us? Yeah, how many of you ever had to go to the dump in Carterton to look for food? I can dream about it. Well, that must be. How many of you did ever miss a meal because you really absolutely had no food left? I cannot recall my own life ever having missed a meal because of that reason. So we have plenty. We have more than plenty. But does it appear to you and to me that we as people, well, let's look at ourselves, feel satisfied with the abundance that we have? No. It's just exactly what the scripture says. If that is what we are after, we will never feel satisfied. The heart of the covetous That's he that loves silver, materialism, possessions. The heart of the covenant shall never be satisfied, no matter how much the abundance is given to him. And the reason, of course, is that the problem is not in the possessions. The problem is in the heart. What is missing in our heart is God. What is missing in the heart by nature is the fullness and the joy of the presence of the Lord. And a heart void of God can never be given a sense of being filled. Never. It's a very simple saying, if we have everything, we still have only things. And God is not a thing. God is a person. He's a spirit. He fills the inner feeling and void of our hearts in such a way that materialism and material things have no value. I think that's what Job must have felt when he lost everything. He still had that relationship with the Lord. The Lord has taken, given, the Lord has taken, blessed be the name of the Lord. Because no doubt at that moment he still felt the very nearness and fullness of God. And though he lost all, he still had that. And what a beautiful truth it is when we may have the Lord in our hearts. And so, material possessions, friends, they create an appetite. And actually, the more you have of that, the more appetite you get for it. But it never satisfies. It's like drinking salt water. The more you drink of it, the thirstier you get. And that is a truth, hopefully, we may learn by our own experience. Matthew Henry made this beautiful comment. He says, nature is content with little, grace is content with less, but lust, and that's the covetousness here, is content with nothing. I mean, nothing will content it. Nothing will fill it. It would always want more, more, more. And so, therefore, an unregenerate soul will never find that his worldly abundance will satisfy. And maybe the Lord is trying to key into that when he, in this well-known verse of Isaiah 55, says, wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. The Lord knows that we humans will never feel satisfied. All what we accomplish on this earth, no matter how big our accomplishments are, and who knows it better than the man who wrote this book? He had quite a bit on his credit. In terms of what accomplishments he had. Now, by the way, that does not mean that being rich is a sin. There are plenty of men in the Bible too that were very well to do. Think of Job. Think of Abraham. Think of David. David was an extraordinary rich man. But David's treasures were rather countless. And yet we know he didn't have his heart on it. No, I'll read to you what he did with his riches. And he had plenty of it gathered in his life. He had gathered up a whole lot, but now I don't know where I can find it anymore. He had gathered so much, but he had all laid it aside. Here it is. In 1 Chronicles 29. David says what he had prepared and laid up for the God for the house of my God, the gold for the things to be made of gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the wood, the onyx stones, the glistening stones of diverse colors, all manner of precious stones and marbles. He had all gathered that. He was a billionaire, you might say. But his heart wasn't on it, was it? He did not live for those riches. He laid it all up for the cause of God's own kingdom. So that was not his idol. Now, Solomon likes to discourage us to seek to be rich. If you go to verse 11 and 12. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. Now what good is there to the owners thereof, saving that they're beholding with their eyes? Maybe Solomon speaks out of experience, and he adds some wise observations to discourage us from seeking for the increase of riches. And why? Well, the more riches you get, he says, the more there are, they're going to eat of it. And obviously, very, very pictured language, he says, there will be more people who will consume what you have, the more you have. Yeah. We may make a huge profit in our business. And I see that sometimes overseas, particularly I'm thinking of a couple of cases where I've seen men beginning with rather humble positions as small little farmers and have increased and increased and increased, and every year you come back and you know the farmer's gotten bigger again. And so I asked him, I says, you know, where are you going to stop this? Ah, no, it's better if I invest my profit into new properties rather than pay taxes for it, I guess. But what I do see then is exactly what this says. The more you have, the more people you need to maintain what you have. And the more people are going to eat of what you have. And this ongoing becomes a whirlpool that drives us away from what is most needed and only needed. I think Solomon must have seen it himself in his own life. He began as maybe not humble, but rather small beginning. But if you read later on how huge his household has become, I don't know if I wrote down this. Yes, I did write it down. The reference is in 1 Kings 4, where it is Solomon, who we all had to feed, and how much was being fed. Solomon had 40,000 stalls for his horses and chariots, and officers that provided for King Solomon, and barley and straw for the horses that were brought in, and his household was incredible. His provisions for one day. 30 measures of flour. 60 measures of meal. 10 fat oxen. Imagine for one day. That's not it. 20 oxen out of the pasture. That's 30 of them. 100 sheep beside it. Besides the hart, the roebuck, the fallow deer, the fatted cow. Fowls. That's for one day. So, he knows by experience, the more you have an increase, the more you have people that are going to eat it, and the more people are going to be dependent on you, and what a headache. All that responsibility on you, from morning to night. So is it really that attractive? To have materially an increase? Well, maybe not. And he says, what good is there to the owners thereof? Saving the beholding of them with their eyes. So, is there really profit to having more and better and bigger? He answers yes. A bit sarcastically, however. Yes, there is some profit. You can look at it with your eyes. Now, that is a very admirable accomplishment, isn't it? You can look at it for a little while. Because you're not going to stay here, as he says in a moment. Naked you came, naked you're going to leave, and all what you've done, somebody else will look at it for a little while. And so, I think these thoughts are meant to cure us, meant to constantly goad us away from this seeking for our help and hope and joy in the material things. Here was a nice quote of William Bridge in his commentary. He says, the poorest servant in Rome, walking in Caesar's garden, he had the same pleasure as the emperor. The birds made as good music for him as for the emperor. The flowers gave him as sweet a smile as the emperor. He breathed as good air and delighted in the beauty and the order of the place for the same reason and for the same way as the prince or emperor himself. Except Caesar had to pay for it all. He didn't. And he had to pay for all that pleasure with vast sums of money and with the blood and treasure of a province which the poor man had for nothing. I thought that was a good comment just to remind us that, yes, if we want to increase of the goods, we really bring with it also much labor. And then verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Another unpleasant result of increased riches is increased worry. Worry, anxiety. How do I get the dough? How do I get it all? How do I protect it? The worry. The abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Contrast with the poor man who's working hard, making a day's work. The end of the day, goes home, enjoys his family, enjoys his life, and enjoys the good of life. And the next day goes back again, does his job, lives satisfied with the little perhaps that he has. But he is relaxed, he's worked hard, and he sleeps well. Doesn't have to organize the work, doesn't have to manage the crew, doesn't have all the responsibilities. No. Compare that with the one who is having the abundance and is on the top and perhaps has much accomplished and he can hardly sleep. Does that mean? And that's a challenge, a question I think that I am also having when I study this book. Does that mean then that we may not be ambitious? That we may not seek to get ahead? That we may not seek to build up or expand? But perhaps the answer is, yeah, there's not necessarily anything wrong with that, but know what you're doing. You're increasing your life with anxieties and needs and burdens, temptations as well, rather than living the simple, God-focused, other-focused, doing our duty life that, yeah, you would say the common man that Solomon speaks of lives. So perhaps to sum up these verses, friends, it pictures the evil of covetousness. I think that's what Solomon is here warning against, the covetousness. It's so easily a besetting sin. You know, that's the sin that you can wear with a good suit on. That's a sin that we usually don't see in others. Covetousness. It's a sin we can hold on to while we hold on to a sound creed. And yet, is there any sin more chilling and more hardening to our soul than the sin of covetousness? That's what he's warning against. That when we give in to this sin of greed or of loving silver and having more, that sin chills, it suffocates us spiritually. And Paul writes about that in 1 Timothy 6. I'll quote the verse for you in case you know it all. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they erred from the faith, piercing themselves through with many sorrows. Just think of it. They pierced themselves through all kinds of sorrows when we are having this covetous attitude of wanting more and better and bigger. If that is the purpose for which we are seeking expansion, well, then we are having to take heed to what God says in this word, isn't it? Now then, the last verses are far more easier, I think, for us to simply meditate on. There's a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Who is Solomon thinking of? He's thinking of a miser, someone who hates to spend money on himself. He is rich. Sore evil, he notices. He says it's a real serious and killing evil. A man who has riches, but he is keeping them for himself. And eventually, he says, it's going to hurt him. They are keeping themselves for the owners to their hurt. Yeah, maybe we don't think of ourselves as a miser. But it's not only a miser. A miser is a person who is reluctant to spend on himself. And so he has plenty enough, but he lives in poverty and in all kinds of depraved circumstances simply because he doesn't want to spend the money. But he's also speaking about a hoarder. And a hoarder is someone who gets more and more. He has far more than he needs. And he's also not spending it. because he doesn't know what to spend it on, or doesn't spend it. He hoards it. And he says that will hurt themselves. Notice the verse again. They are keeping the riches thereof to their hurt. How can we have riches kept for our own hurt? I have three thoughts to think about that. First, riches may make us very proud and worldly minded. It takes a lot of grace to be rich and to be humble. How hardly shall the rich enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus says. It is easier for a camel to go to the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And in my little child's mind, I always started thinking, that must be such indeed a big needle to get a camel through there. Now, Jesus is not talking about a needle, and I'm sure you know that by now, maybe you've heard that before. He's talking about the big city gate in the city wall that closes at night. And when it is closed at night, there is a little door in the bottom of that gate. It's called the needle gate. That's the gate that you may still kind of get in there at the evening time. But it's a little gate. It's a very small one. And so if a camel man comes at the late night hour and needs to go to the city gate, now the big gate is closed. Yeah, so then the camel has to really crawl on his knees and put his long neck under it in order to get into the city. Now that's what Jesus is thinking about. How hardly shall a camel go to the eye of the needle? Now, we take a lot of grace to get a rich man on his knees. Riches that are making us independent feeling often indeed spiritually will lead us astray. Now, the second way that riches can hurt us, it can give us a power which we often corruptly use for ourselves. And the people who are rich quite often also get more power and more influence. But instead of using that power and influence for others, they use it selflessly for themselves. That's the second way in which riches can indeed hurt us. But the third way is the one I touched on the other day when I preached on this, on the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. That comes back here as well. Riches that are kept for the owners thereof to their hurt is when I keep my riches that I don't need, I'm not helping others. What is hoarding? Hoarding is a crime, actually, in a time of need. Imagine that it is very poor today, and there is no bread, and I have a warehouse full of wheat. And if I've hoarded all that wheat, and I will withhold it from the needy people in the Wairarapa, I'm a criminal. I should use the wheat that I have to feed the others. Now, that's what God also will come back on. When we think again of James chapter 5, when I have more than I need, and I die, and I stand before the judgment seat with all those riches left behind, rusting and rotting, not being used for the good of others, that will be for our hurt, James writes. And you go reread it again from James 5. I don't have to recap it as I touched on that the other day, but they will bear witness against us. The early Christian church lived out by example what it meant to do. When we have more, we don't need it. It needs to be distributed, as it seemed to be indeed there so naturally done. Here again is the verse that I was thinking of. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it with fire. You have heaped up treasures again for the last days. I was thinking of that as we looked at verse 13. Now, verse 14, this truth is illustrated over and over, especially in our days. Riches perish by evil travail. I mean, how uncertain are riches? All of a sudden we have an economic crash and gone are your riches. It is worth nothing all of a sudden. Calamity comes about and the wind comes or anything happens and evil travail and all what you have is gone. Deeds of others may come in, stealing, theft, burning. There's nothing so uncertain as riches. And Solomon says sometimes the destruction is so terrible that you have nothing to give in an inheritance anymore. Even though they had so many riches, calamity comes, there's nothing to give on, as it were, in the hand of his son. So it constantly, friends, emphasizes this whole theme in this chapter. In verse 15, he emphasizes in the very well-known words, "As I came forth out of my mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand." Isn't that something? "We shall take nothing of his labor." Most of us labor from morning to night, year after year after year. And if it's only earthly stuff, earthly things, "we shall take nothing of it along, which we may carry away in his hand." So sobering. And verse 16, "In all this is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he that has labored for the wind?" Yeah, always labors for the wind, like it blows away. "And all his days also he eateth in darkness," verse 17. "And he has much sorrow and wrath with his sickness." Now, while others are enjoying maybe what they have, even the little that they have, the rich are busy, busy, busy. And he lives with anxiety and discontent and grudging, perhaps even about what he needs to spend or worrying about his estates. He spends his days in darkness. And he has much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Because then, of course, when you get old, you get sick. And he has anger in his sickness. Why anger? Wrath here means he's angry and sorrow. Well, he has not reached his goal. Or he looks back and says, "Now what was the point for doing all this all my life? Here I'm sick and I'm sore and I can't even enjoy what I worked for all my years." And then you'll be bitter. And how many bitter old people do you not meet that way? Who worked all their life hard. Who'd forgotten to enjoy throughout their life what God gave. Who have been dreaming to think of the good old age. And the book is going to end on that good old age later on. Remember now that created the days of thy youth and how it then ends. And that whole description of old age, which isn't all that golden. So, what fool is the rich, ambitious hoarder or whoever he is, wants to have more? So after all this reading, I wondered myself again, why do we want to be rich? Why? What? You read this whole chapter and all the other chapters we read already. It is one long story of frustration. And it is. Why not satisfied with having enough? Now, how many of us have enough? I think we're all going to raise our hands. If I ask how many of us have more than enough, we're going to still raise our hand. And yet we're still not satisfied. Are we still not quite so? Or maybe you're different. Hopefully you are, but we're often not satisfied with enough to eat, to drink, to clothe, and to maintain ourselves. And we have all that. And of course, we need to lay up for our old age. I realize that we must not be fools and just live for today. The Lord also wants us to make sure that we are able to maintain ourselves when we cannot work again. But beyond that, let us not anxiously worry about much, but remind ourselves by those of the words of the Lord for those who really trust him and fear his name. And then the Lord indeed says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things shall be added." This was what I was thinking of. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust is corrupt, and where the thieves rake through and steal. but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if our treasure is in God, and if that is our treasure, and He is our treasure, then our hearts will be there also. Now, then concludes the chapter again. Notice that he concludes on a positive exhortation. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and enjoy the good of all his labors that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him. For it is his portion. Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth and has given him power, the ability to eat and to enjoy it and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, that's a gift of God. And I find that highly interesting that Solomon here makes this comment that someone who is able to enjoy the good of his labor and the good of what he has obtained and is accomplishing and is able to provide, that's a gift. A gift to live joyfully. You know, religion, friends, must not be described by the sorrows and the troubles and the sins and the griefs. And true religion is not that. Yeah, it has its sorrows, it has its griefs, it has its down days, it has its difficulties, and it has its realization of sin. But true religion, well, I'll read it to you, what true religion is. In Romans 14, Paul describes it, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Yeah, and true religion is a joyful life. A life that may be filled with the joy and peace and righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And that will then also enjoy the good things of this life. Notice what he says in verse 18. He adds to what he has said before. Before Solomon wrote, behold, it is good for one to eat and to drink. Now he adds a second word. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink. The word comely means... now I lost my place here. The word comely means pleasant. It is not only good, it is pleasant for one to drink and to eat and to enjoy the things of this life that God gives under the sun all the days of his life. Where does it come from, these good things? Where does a good food come from? And a good drink and good, beautiful things of this life. They come from the Father of lights, who gives out of his mercy his good gifts unto men. And it would be an offense to God if we don't enjoy what he gives us. He doesn't have to give us this half full glass, but he does give it to us in order for us to enjoy what he gives. To delight ourselves in him is to also enjoy the things that God gives us to enjoy. And we may enjoy many things, as the book will tell us more in a couple chapters. Without idolizing it, without making that our goal, without living for it, we may yet enjoy the good things of this life. And what a joy if you may enjoy work and the fruits of your work while you still have health. Yeah, instead of working hard and hard and hard until you get old and think, now I have my time to enjoy it, and then you turn sick. And that's what he says. You'll have anger and misery and sorrow as you turn sick. Because he hasn't taken the time to enjoy the good things of this life. So please, never let us think of religion as taste not, handle not, touch not. That's not God's religion. God is telling us, yes, even in this world that you have made such a mess with so much sin, we may enjoy the good, and it's even fitting, pleasant to do that in my presence. So let godliness, friends, not be defined with gloominess. That's not what godliness is. Godliness is indeed a joy, and sober joy, obviously, and moderate joy in the temporal enjoyments also, besides the fear of God being the main component of it. I read a quote again of William Bridges. It is difficult, he says, to maintain a just appreciation of the gifts of God. We err either in excess, too much, or in defect, too little. And Christian knows the value of the good creatures and gifts of God, but he does not put them in the place of God. And there's the balance. We mustn't idolize the things. The creatures that God gives, he gives us to enjoy. I mean, he could have made all the flowers black. Why didn't he do that? Or he could have doomed us to eat oatmeal or Weet-Bix the rest of our life for morning, supper, and lunch. He didn't do that. He made a variety of foods. Made it tasty. Made all kinds of beautiful colors. Made not just one bird and sparrow, but made hundreds of birds of all kinds of colors. Why? So we may enjoy it. But not idolize it. And not put our hopes and our faith, as it were, in the things, but in the Creator. Now, verse 20, the conclusion, he says, "For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart." Now, who is that he? That's, of course, the one who speaks in verse 18 and 19. The one who fears the Lord, for that is what is on the bottom of this all. Haman that fears the Lord, and the one that cheerfully rejoices in God's gift without idolizing it, he will not much remember the days of his life. Why not? Because he didn't make those days his idols. He enjoyed it while he had it. He didn't live for it. And that was his goal. And he was thinking of it all the time. No, we enjoy it as we receive it. And as we pass through this journey of this life, there will be days of trouble. There will be days of sorrow. There will be days of loss. There will be days of suffering. There will be days of denying ourselves and having to take up the cross. There will be days of evil. But if we may enjoy the gifts of God throughout those days, that's the secret of godly living. Or not of godly living, of joyful living. And God answers him in the joy of his heart. I'll close with a quote of Matthew Poole. He says, "To the greedy and to the covetous and to the idolater, life is tedious. It's a misery. It's a struggle. Because their hearts are full of restlessness and anxiety and uncertainty. On the other hand, to the content and to the cheerful, time is short and sweet. As they enjoy the present comforts without the fear and without the perplexity about the future." And I think that's exactly what Jesus meant in Matthew 6. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Don't take thought for the tomorrow. Enjoy what he gives you today. And let tomorrow's worries and tomorrow's cares be the ones that you face tomorrow. To fear God, friends, is to trust him for today. Give me this day my daily bread. And as he gives and as we receive, let us enjoy what he gives. He gives us the health to work, let's enjoy it. He gives us the food in our plate, let's enjoy it. Gives us relationships to enjoy. Let's enjoy it. Life God gives in little bundles. Someone said to me, "Every bundle is called a day." And let's enjoy it. Without idolizing him. Without missing the focus on him. Without making that our creature. Our God or idol. And I think if we may live that way, we may also give a much better impression of what true religion is all about to the world. It's not gloomy. It's really the real joy. As it says here, God answers him in the joy of his heart. So those are the thoughts on this chapter for me, for you, for us tonight. Again, much to take along, friends, and may the Lord bless it. O Lord, will thou indeed graciously teach us that holy skill of not living for earth, but living for thee. That through thy Son Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, Lord, we may learn indeed not to put our hopes and expectations on the things that so quickly master our life, but now to live as it was said in this chapter, the Lord, to help us to enjoy the good things and not to idolize them. And neither, Lord, to idolize the accumulation of things for no purpose. For there is no purpose except it will hurt us, as we have been instructed again. And so we lay ourselves before thee, Lord. Will thou teach us also through these thoughts of Solomon's instruction that thou hast used for many, undoubtedly, and will thou use it for us? We confess our covetousness, Lord. We confess our materialism. We confess we are so swept along in the spirit of our age. We confess the worldliness and our world conformity in being so covetous for the things of here and now. And we pray, Lord, that if that is an idol in our life, that thou wilt slay it. Thou wilt make it to as a Dagon to fall over and to be demolished in our life. O God, so be mindful of us all. And lead us unto that only name which thou hast given under heaven whereby we can be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring us safely home tonight. Bless us with health and strength, especially those, Lord, that are struggling, as so many are touched with illness and with the flu. And we pray for thy protecting hand over their lives also and healing of the body. All this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.